Well, we started off the new year last week with a message from Isaiah 2 on the wrath of God. How's that for a happy new year resolution? We talked about why it's so important for us to think about it. The reality of it. The reason for it. And you can really boil it down to one reason for the wrath of God. Listen, because of the reality of the existence of sin, and if you understood really how horrific sin is, how ugly it is, how heinous it is before God, what damage it does to us, the damage it does to people personally, to marriages, to families, to friendships, to employment, the relationships that you have with people at work, your neighbors. If we just understood that, we would desire God to be that, to be wrathful against it, to do something about it, to rid the world of it. And by God's grace, He has done something about it. And that, of course, is the message, the gospel message. Because there is sin, there is God's wrath. Now, when you combine that with one other truth about God, that He is love, you get our message for this morning. We don't separate those two. We don't do that because God doesn't do that. Ever since sin came into this world and the first man, Adam, fell into it, God began doing something that goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You say, what? Warn. Warn man. The Bible is full of God warning man. He warns because He is love. And so in Exodus 19, we get, don't get too close to the mountain because God is holy. And the people, it said, were full of terror and they trembled. But we don't separate Exodus 19 from Ezekiel 33, which says, the God says this, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so all throughout the Bible, God warns man to turn away from his sin and turn to Him as Savior because He takes no pleasure in seeing a man stay in his sin and enter into hell. He warns because He is loving. See, man is on his way to hell. God warns him of the danger away from it. How? Through the gospel. That's the message of Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. So as you turn there, I'd like you to think about that one thing. This is our study. We, of course, have been in a study in Hebrews. We took a little bit of a break, and now we're back into it here in the year 2019. Now this is, these verses 7 through 19, it's a message warning people before it's too late to turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. Before it's too late. Now, I want to remind you of the theme of Hebrews and how the author put this book together. And then we're going to try and understand that last statement that I made when I said before it's too late. Because maybe you're of the thought, you think to yourself, before it's too late. I mean, it's never too late, right? 12th hour, final hour. It's never too late, right? We're going to learn about that. Now, the theme is that Jesus is greater than all. Now, why is that an important theme? Now, remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Jewish people. Really, it's better to say Jewish people who are associated with Christianity. These are Jewish people who have a huge history. They have an Old Testament that tells us what their religion was based on. And so his point is that everything that the Old Testament says about God was just a picture of Jesus Christ. He says when you put Jesus next to everything in the Old Testament, what you end up with, what you get out of that is that he's better. Don't elevate the Old Testament to a place where you miss Jesus. Okay? Understand that it was merely the pointer. It was merely the look over there. There he is. It was merely the proxy until the real came. It was the substitute teacher, right? It was the, hey, I'm here to kind of do the will of the Father in getting you the revelation you need until the final revelation shows up. That's the Old Testament. The message is that Jesus is the point of it all. He's greater than all that's in their Old Testament. And he wants them to get past the Old Testament to the point of it. Now you say, get past the Old Testament so we don't need it anymore? No, we do need it, but we need to understand it. The point of it was to point to Jesus Christ. To help us understand that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Life is in him. There is life through him. And so Moses and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of it was about one subject, Jesus Christ. Now to get the message of Hebrews, you have to understand the people. And we've already told you, as you examine the whole book, what you come to realize is that just like in any church, there are three groups there. There are new believers that are growing and being persecuted for becoming Christians. There are believing unbelievers who are intellectually convinced of the truth about Christianity. They've been around the gospel maybe even all their lives or much of their lives. They know it, but they haven't committed themselves to knowing and following Jesus Christ. They haven't really received him. And they're tempted to go back to Judaism. And then there's a third group, and these are the Jewish unbelievers. They might be a little bit interested, and that's why they come, but make no bones about it, they do not claim to be Christians. And these are the people that say, very interesting. They might be rich young ruler type people. They are very Jewish, and they love their Judaism. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. And so he works through this book to show that group that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament promised. Now, because all three groups are in any common church, we relate, right? We identify. This could be true of even our own personal family that we have. We identify. And you can really see when he speaks directly to the believing unbelievers because he warns them. You know the gospel. You need to make a decision about Jesus Christ, he says. And he warns them five times in this book. Now, warnings are very important. We live with by warning people, don't we? We warn our kids, for example, away from danger. You know, step aside from the edge of the pool when they're young. Busy streets with fast cars, right? We warn them away from that. You know, look both ways, all that. Don't eat food found on the ground. You ever thought to yourself that? You're thinking to yourself as a parent, I thought that was a little obvious. No, are you kidding me? Especially if you worked hard, you're looking at it, you get this piece of food, it falls on the ground. Oh, that the thought that they're not going to eat it never entered their mind, right? And you're trying to help them with that. Wash your hands when you get home,
Right? That's a warning. Don't talk to strangers. Drugs will kill your brain. Drinking and driving don't mix. And on it goes. Those are warnings. We warn each other from financial dangers, from relational dangers, from recreational dangers, political dangers, and so forth, don't we? But the greatest danger is right here in Hebrews 3. And the message is this: beware of an unbelieving heart. It's the greatest danger. Beware of an unbelieving heart. The danger of a hardened heart. Now, you remember this is written by the Holy Spirit. We told you He's the author. We don't know who the human author is. And His message in this passage is a warning to those who know the gospel, but because they love their sin, they won't believe. Or maybe they're in a place where they're just too afraid because of what others might think, and you haven't trusted in Christ alone to save. And so then it's a warning to you that the building is on fire and you need to get out. The Holy Spirit comes to you like a first responder, a firefighter that sees you on the sixth floor and says to you, jump. The building is on fire and is going down. Jump. And to this believing unbeliever, they look back and they just stare. And they're frozen. He yells, jump. You stare at him, uncertain, frozen, unmoved. He tells you, now. You need to take the risk and jump now. And maybe you don't see the fire. Maybe you don't realize that it's actually on building, on floors, 8 through 12 or whatever. And everything around you seems fine. John Owen wrote a book called Apostasy from the Gospel. And it was about these very warnings here in Hebrews. That's what these people were on the verge of becoming, apostates. Apostates. Anybody here on the verge of becoming an apostate? I don't even know. I don't even know what apostate means. What's an apostate? It's a person who knows the truth, has associated with the truth, has agreed with the facts of the truth, but then willfully rejects it and falls away from it. Falls away in direction from it. His or her life direction is away from it. And so the Holy Spirit in this section is telling them, beware of becoming an apostate. Now let me show you why this is his topic in verses 7 through 19. Again, who's he talking to? Jews who profess Christ. And so he uses the Old Testament to make his points. So verses 1 through 6, you remember what we already studied? He compares Jesus to Moses. And he didn't do that to tell them, don't pay attention to Moses, it's all Jesus. What he did is to say, listen, Moses was an amazing servant who honored the Lord in all he did. But he was a part of the house. Jesus made the house. So doesn't that make him greater? See? And so he really helps them. And you remember, they elevated Moses. They revered him. And so in order to warn them away from unbelief, away from becoming an apostate, he goes back to the time of Moses and he uses the Israelites and their belief as a lesson on an unbelieving heart. And we bring this to us to learn this same lesson. Here, these Jews Here are these Jews who were believing unbelievers, who were close to Jesus but were not Christians. They're so close, and he says, you need to deal with your unbelief. It's time. It's time to do that. You've been playing around. You've been messing around too long. It's now time. Now let's look at the experience of Moses here. And let's learn four lessons on how to deal with unbelief. Maybe you're like them and have been around the gospel for a while, but really, in truth, in honesty, you haven't gone all the way to believe, to place faith in Jesus Christ alone. So how do you deal with unbelief? Let me give you four ways. Number one, with emergency. With emergency. Verses 7 through 11. Now, to really make his point, he goes back to the time of Moses again. Like, you know, he's already introduced Moses in verses 1 through 6. And what he does is he says, okay, well, I have your mind on Moses. Let's just take an illustration then from the time of Moses. And he does this to get their attention. And so the design of the illustration that he gives was to create an emergency in their hearts. He shows them their history and he says, you're about to repeat it. You're about to repeat this. You ever see somebody like that? You ever see somebody that's about to repeat the thing, the error? Maybe even your own kids, and you say, ah, stop. Don't do this. Why? Because that's what I did when I was your age, right? Well, now, you know, I'm different. No, no, you know, right? So you see the history about to be repeated, and you're trying to stop them, trying to get them to really think about this. This is what's going on here. Now, as we go through these four points, they really are like a good preacher. When you preach, you first want to get people's attention. That's this first point. Second, you get them to take a look inside to see how it relates with them. When we get to the second point, you'll see that it's going to do that. Third, you instruct them on what they should do. And you'll see that in the third point. And then fourth, you explain the implications of the issue. You make it clear. What are the implications? Why what you're saying is so important? We're going to get to that. First thing the Holy Spirit does to get a person to deal with their unbelief is to show them that it's an emergency. It's a state of emergency. Sound the alarms. And how he does this is fascinating to me. So what he does is he takes a time in Israel's history from Moses, but listen, it's a quote from David. All right, so follow this here. So what we're doing is we're entering into David's time, and he's shepherding his people, he's dealing with his people, and David is saying to his people, we need to learn the lesson from Moses. So watch this. You've got the author in Hebrews who says, hey, David wrote something to his people about a time with Moses and his people, and I want you people to learn from David and his people, Moses and his people, and here we are today at GBC, and we need to learn from the time of Hebrews and their people, and David and their people, and Moses and his people. You get this? It's always relevant, isn't it? The Bible is timeless. So here we go. So verses 7 through 11 are all from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95 was written by David. David was trying to get Israel to consider where she was at spiritually. And so David says, let's go back to the days of Moses. Israel in the wilderness, physical wilderness and spiritual wilderness, from the desert to the promised land. And by the way, that's really what salvation is, going from the spiritual desert to the promised land, right? Hold on to that thought. But let's think about Psalm 95. I say that because verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews 3 is actually almost a direct quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95 is the one, by the way, don't look it up, but it's the one that says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Have you ever heard that verse before? Sure. You say, "Hey, I've heard the song too." Well, yeah, did you know that the song came from the verse? Now, up to that point, it sounds like it's a psalm about calling the Israelites to worship God, and that's just what it was. A call to God's people to worship. But listen, then it turns drastically. And that's where our quote in Hebrews 3 starts, right after that part. It's interesting, the psalm, this psalm, Psalm 95, became an examination psalm for Israel. What they would do is they would read the psalm, and they would do this historically after the time of David. They would do this to call the people, "Hey, think about where your worship is. Think about your heart. Let us not ever forget the lesson from Moses, because it teaches us a lesson about what our worship should look like." In other words, in the first six verses, he shows what pure worship should be like, what real worship should be like. And then in verses 7 through 11, he gives you the false. And so the psalm became a psalm of examination to Israel to test real worship versus phony worship. In trying to tell Israel, "Hey, you need to consider if you're the real deal. And you need to consider what if you're not." That's what verses 7 through 11 were all about. And what David did was focus on Israel's time in the wilderness, their disobedience to God in the wilderness. And you remember, the whole time that Israel was going through the wilderness, they were being taught about how to worship God. All of it was. Israel rejected Moses over and over. Now, let's remind ourselves of the story. You remember the story, right? Israel becomes over 2 million in Egypt. The plan was for Israel to get back to Canaan when the time was right. 400 years later, that would be. And we learned that, by the way, from Genesis 15. Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, begins to oppress the Israelites. So God calls Moses and sends him to deliver Israel from Egypt. It was supposed to be an 11-day journey turned into 40 years in the wilderness because Israel was disobedient to God. They didn't believe God. And you remember, it's not like Israel didn't see any evidence of God's existence or power or care. I mean, how about the plagues? We can start there. They saw that. How about the Red Sea parting right before your eyes, right? And walking right through it. And here we have walls of a sea to your left and to your right. And then watching that sea come back crashing down over Pharaoh and his army. Or how about the manna that was provided and the quail that was provided to feed them? Or how about the military protection? We just got done reading. It was read earlier from Exodus 17. The very end of Exodus 17, there was this great military protection with Moses, you know, and his hands being lifted and against the Amalekites. And the Lord led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He was guiding, he was leading, he was protecting, he was caring, he was revealing. And you remember Moses was God's mouthpiece, God's servant, God's leader, his shepherd to Israel. Yes, Aaron was the high priest, but in a sense, Moses was like a priest, though he was not called one. He represented Israel to God and God to Israel. But they wouldn't listen to him. And they complained against Moses. You remember that? They didn't believe God, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of it. Now, with that as the backdrop, take a look at Hebrews 3:7. therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. This is fascinating. He then goes on to quote Psalm 95, which we know is David's psalm. David wrote it. So don't miss something really neat here. It's David's psalm, but Hebrews tells us who said it. The Holy Spirit did. So many people wondering, who's the Bible written by? Isn't the Bible written by men? Yes. So how's it written by God? Yes, it is. Well, which one is it? Yes, right? So where do you get your answer from? 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See? And so David wrote it for his people 1,000 years from the time of Hebrews, and Hebrews tells us that it was actually the Holy Spirit who wrote it. Who said it? That's called inspiration, by the way. Now notice the emergency, the sense of urgency here, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. What kind of hearing? Is he talking about an audible voice here? No, actually. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look, it's right here in the text. He's talking about the voice that he would speak into where? Not your ears, but where? Your heart. So how do you know that? Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 7, he's speaking. In verse 8, you're hardening. That tells me that the speaking takes place where? In the heart. It's a kind of speaking to the heart where your heart hears and responds. See? Now he says that again, by the way, in verse 13 and verse 15 in chapter 4, verse 7. It's just today, today, today. Are you trying to tell us something? Yes, today. I want you to do something. When? Today. All right, give me out my calendar. Okay, here's the calendar. Right today. You must do something. Don't wait. That's what he's saying, right? Today is the day of God's grace. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. If your heart is soft and is sensitive to what he is saying, then do something. Now. Why are you waiting? Act upon it. I mean, God speaks this way all throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, it is now. It is always today. It is always now. The day of salvation is always now. Don't wait. It's an emergency. And we can hear words like that and sit back in our recliner. David said that to the people of his day, and it was an emergency in the day, in the days of Hebrews, and it is today. If you hear his voice, if there is softness in your heart, and I like how one commentator put it, Romans gives us the gospel from God's side, describing his sovereign work of grace. Hebrews gives us the gospel from our side. If you hear his voice, believe. I just believe what God says, right? So someone says, well, do you believe in election? Well, of course I do. The Bible teaches it. He elected some to be saved. Oh, so you don't go around telling people to believe and repent and be saved? Are you kidding me? Today, if you hear his voice, believe. Can you do both? I must do both. The Bible teaches both, so I must do both. You mean you call people to exercise their will and believing? Yes. With all their might? Yes. With everything they've got? Yes. Today, if you hear his voice, believe. You must believe, and it must be today. Exercise your will and do it today. Don't let that heart get hard. You say, you mean I can do something about that? Yes. And you know what? You can do it today. I mean, how do you know if you'll even be alive tomorrow, right? Believe today. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Don't let that heart get insensitive to spiritual things. Keep it soft. How do you do that? Turn to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Believe Him. Believe Him. Now let's ask this question. How does a person harden their own heart? How does that happen? Well, if you put together a few things that the Bible says, I think we can get a little bit of an idea. And by all means, we could spend a lot of time on this right here. So I'm going to give you the short version of what I understand. 1 Timothy 4 calls this having a seared conscience. You can sear your conscience. You know what searing is, right? When something kind of gets cauterized, something gets hardened, something gets kind of to the point where it's impenetrable. Ephesians 4 says there's a futility of mind that is darkened, that comes from ignorance, that eventually becomes callous to spiritual things. So there's a callousness of the heart. How does it happen? I'll tell you. It happens when you've heard the truth over and over and over again, but you do nothing about it. And when you don't obey what you've heard, and what happens is you get insensitive to it. When a person first learns to play guitar, especially with steel strings, it hurts. You're in there playing and there's pain. But eventually what happens is you develop callus. Little marks there on your fingers, your fingertips that allow you to play harder and more constant. Now listen. It takes the feeling away. Today is the day of grace, and God uses the gospel that comes to you from this church, that comes to you from believers all around you, from your parents. It comes to you as His voice. And while you're soft, receive it and believe. Because there's coming a time when you won't have any feeling in that heart, and you'll eventually walk away. You'll eventually be hard and stiff and rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked and unbending and unfeeling and stoic and apathetic and insensitive. And this happens to the people that are around it. It would be better for you to go now and get away from it than to stay around it and develop this callousness of heart. Because it's going to be worse later, the Bible says. Now that's what he's talking about here. Here comes the illustration, verse 8. As when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now when was that? What is he talking about? Now, this is really amazing, and it's I'm going to give you a short version. I'm going to give you just a little taste of the long version, and then we'll come back to the short version. Short version here. In Exodus 17, we're going to go to Exodus 17 in a moment, you have the beginning of something that took place that stretches all the way to Numbers 14, and that then gets cemented in Deuteronomy 2. it is this hardening that you're going to see. He says, don't be like the Israelites in that day of trial in the wilderness. All right, Exodus 17. See the words provoke and trial. There are two words in the Hebrew from Exodus 17 that are translated by the two words Meribah and Massa. And they mean provoking and testing. Now Moses just led Israel through the Red Sea, rescued, delivered. They're on their way out. So we pick up the scene in verse 1, Exodus 17, 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Here comes their test. And they don't really pass it. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, and that, by the way, that's our word there, quarrel. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? In other words, why are you so insensitive, Moses, to our needs? Why now have you done this? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. They're about to kill me. I mean, they're really mad. So the Lord had Moses strike the rock, and water came out of it for the people to drink. Verse 6, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what is this? What's going on here? Well, they're doubting God, right? They don't believe God. They've seen the miracles over and over. God is taking care of their needs, and they complain. And where's their hearts? Back in Egypt. And that's very important. Their hearts are not really with the Lord at all. And it says that they put God to the test. What does it mean that they put God to the test? It means that they wanted Him to give them something more. Something more spectacular, or just more. Okay, you did that, but that's not enough. Give us more. That's why Jesus in John 6 didn't accept when they wanted to make Him king. He said, no, you're here. You saw the miracles. You're here because your bellies got filled and you feel good. That's the reason why you're here. It's all about you, and it has nothing to do with elevating me as the true King of Glory. To put God to the test means that they wanted signs, they wanted proof, just a little more. Remember what Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation wants what? Signs, wants proof. The more you put God to the test, the more you demonstrate your unbelief. The more you say, prove it, the deeper the unbelief. You'll never know the truth. And that's really the character of unbelief. It's never enough for you. Romans 1, you suppress the truth, you push it down. You have enough truth, you just don't believe it. You don't need more proof that God exists. You just won't submit to Him. You don't need more proof that Jesus is the only way, the only Savior, the only Lord to surrender to. So what's the issue? Unbelief. Why won't you believe? Because of Egypt. Because the world is so enticing. You love it. You can't leave it. You don't even want to leave it, if you're honest. And that's because your heart loves sin and won't part with it. Back to Hebrews 3:9, listen to this. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. That happened for 40 years. Say, well, how did that happen for 40 years? Well, it came to a head in Numbers 13 through 14, and we won't get into all the details, but you really need to read it and see for yourself. But let me help you with the story. Remember, they got to the promised land, and they sent 12 spies into the promised land. 10 came back with a negative report. 2 said, we can go. There are enemies and an army of people in the land, but we can take them because God is with us. But the 10 overtook their opinion and convinced and influenced the rest of the people, all of Israel, to take their side and to test the Lord and complain and refuse to go into the land for fear. But the real issue wasn't fear. The real issue was unbelief. Mark it down. And so God said, enough. I'm all done with them. And he caused that generation of people to die wandering in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that believed God. It was a form of judgment against them. So Hebrews 3 says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And do what? What should they do? Don't harden their hearts and do what? Believe, right? There's a time when today is all done. There's a time when it's all done. There's a time when the day of grace is gone. And so verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That sounds final, doesn't it? In other words, I got to a point where I said, all done, and I shut the door for them. They shall not enter my rest. By rest here, it means the land, the promised land. Deuteronomy 2:14 says it this way. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea, now they're about to go into the promised land, until we crossed over the brook Zered, was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord swore to them. In other words, the Lord said, you shall not enter my rest, and then he spent 38 years fulfilling that promise. And literally, when the very last one died, that's when it was time. See, God kept his promise. He didn't let that generation get into the promised land. They just kept on testing God year after year, and God kept them out. And I'm telling you, you read of the account, read all through Numbers, and you'll see it. In fact, in their own stubborn willfulness, they try to overtake God and say, no, we will get to the promised land. And they are destroyed and wiped out and killed. The day of grace was over. Listen to Deuteronomy 9:7. God says this to the new generation who's about to enter the promised land. He says this, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. 38 years later, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. Why didn't he? You know why? Because there was a man who interceded for them. You know who that man was? Moses. See the warning? It's a state of emergency. Your unbelief is a state of emergency. A no response to his voice today is a hardened no tomorrow in your heart. And the message to the Hebrews is clear. There is no more revelation. God has spoken in these last days through Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the final answer. He's the end of the road. He's the meeting of it all. You've been shown grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and life in him. Well, you see too that verse 10 says that God is angry with your unbelief. Verse 11, he swears in his wrath. Why? Because he's angry at sin. And where does it say that the sin is? In the heart. Notice, it says that they go astray in their heart, and notice the word always. This is Genesis 6, this is Jeremiah 17:9, or Psalm 51:5. Psalm 58:3, sin is in the heart and it deceives. It lies to you. It tells you that it's okay. It tells you that a little pleasure is your right and it doesn't hurt anyone. Notice too that it says that they did not know my ways. It doesn't say that they did not know my truth. They knew that. It doesn't say that they did not know my revelation. They did. It doesn't even say that they did not know my religion. They did. It doesn't even say that they did not know my deeds. Listen, they did deeds. What didn't they know? God's ways. What's that mean? It's the life of truth. It's a life that seeks the truth, to know the truth, to live the truth. It seeks the truth because it seeks God. Seeking the truth, listen very carefully, seeking the truth is only a means to an end. You say, what end would that be? God himself. It's why we do it. It's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The reason why you're seeking me is to seek the truth which is in me that gets you to the what? Father. What's the end? God, you must have him. And that's why Moses said in Exodus 33, when God said he was going to destroy this people, Moses said, show me thy glory. He says, it's you that I want. The reason why I'm wrestling with the fact that you're talking about destroying these people, it actually has to do with you and your name. What will people think about you? I'm really concerned about you. It's you. It's always been about you, Lord. I want you, Lord. I will lead this people to want you too. See, that's why he said, show me thy glory. Sin deceives the heart, and that's why their hearts went astray. They were following their hearts. They were listening to their hearts instead of preaching to their hearts to follow the Lord and seek him and to know him and love him. And by the way, this isn't talking about a misguided believer who's gone astray. That's why the word always is so important. This is who they are. Always astray in their hearts. This is a description of a believing unbeliever. They believe facts up here, but their hearts are always astray, and so therefore they're not saved. They're not there yet. That Deuteronomy 9 passage, from the time you left Egypt until now, you have rebellion in your heart. Verse 11, the promise is what? No rest for you. And by the way, Israel has never really known the rest that God promised. Read her history. They were supposed to get rid of the pagan Canaanites, but did they? No. See, is that bad? Oh boy, read about the Canaanites. I was reading about this last week. They would put live babies and build them into these walls as sacrifices. Canaanites. No wonder God wanted to exterminate them, get rid of them. Godless, pagan, hateful, God-hating, immoral, detestable people. I'm just telling you what God has said. Read the Judges. Read about Israel's first king, Saul. Even her best king, David, had issues, right? Never any true rest. No wonder Jesus comes along in Matthew 11 and he says, come to me and I will give you what? Rest. It's almost as though he's telling Israel, you should be tired. You've been trying to do it your own way for so long. So that's the first way you deal with unbelief in your heart, with emergency. Today, act now. Learn the lesson from Israel. There's a second way. Point number two, deal with it with examination. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Now here's the pastor talking. He says, look at your own heart. Examine it. Take care. This is the word blepo in the Greek, and this word just simply means to look. Look. Take a look. Take a look at your heart. Keep your eyes on your heart. Hey, I know it might be uncomfortable to do it, but you have to. You ever feel like canceling your doctor visit? I don't want to see that guy. Why? He's going to tell me bad news. I don't want to see him. Right? Can I just avoid that part? Why say that? Because he's going to look on the inside where I can't see what's going on, and he's going to tell me what's in there, and I just have a feeling it's going to be bad. So why do you feel that way? Because I know what I ate last week, right? Hebrews 3:12 says, do it anyway. You must. Why? What if it's an unbelieving heart? Huh? I mean, you need to know. Listen, it's not enough to just know the truth. The Israelites knew the truth. They didn't know the Lord's ways. Because they didn't know the Lord. You say, but is this to an unbeliever? I mean, isn't he talking to believers? I mean, he says, brethren. Well, look back at chapter 3, verse 1. And there he says, holy brethren. Here he drops the word holy and he just says, brethren. He says, that's just semantics. No, it's not. This is him being clear and purposeful with his language and his words. He says brethren because they are Jews, and it's a generic way of saying it. Make sure, my Jewish brothers, about your heart. This is the sense of what he's saying. And I say, make sure, my GBC family, about your heart. Will you do that today? You come here, but what's really going on inside your heart? I can't know, but the Lord does. The Lord knows. This is a warning to those around the truth, those around Christianity. You keep coming. Maybe you feel something. Maybe you're afraid not to. Maybe your parents are here and you feel the pressure to come. Maybe there are peers here and you feel like you have to come because what would they think of you? But what about your heart? He said, well, what am I looking for when I look down in there? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Take a look at it. Verse 12. It says, an evil, unbelieving heart. See, what's an evil, unbelieving heart? Listen, it is the greatest sin. If I ask a person, what is the greatest sin? What might the average person say? Murder. Maybe rape. Homicide. None of those are the greatest sin. He said, taking another person's life is not the greatest sin? No. The greatest sin is unbelief. Why? Because it is the one sin that God says you can be lost forever with. And we're going to learn about that in Hebrews 6. We're going to learn about that in Hebrews 10. There is no coming back from unbelief. When you get to the place where you know the truth, you're clear about the truth, you have the facts, you nod your head to the facts, you agree with it, and then you turn around and go the opposite direction, there's nothing more to be given to you. What more can be given to you? A different gospel? That wouldn't be the gospel. A better gospel? A more improved gospel? If you have the gospel, there remains no more sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross once for all. There's no more repentance to be done. When you've heard the truth, believed it, and then you walk away from it, that's it. There's no higher truth for you. Saying no to Jesus is the greatest sin. And by the way, you're not rejecting a religion. It says falling away from the what? The living God. That's the Old Testament way of talking about God. David said that to Goliath. God is alive. He's alive. He knows all your thoughts. And I like how one author put it. You're not walking away from a creed or a form of religion, but the living God. There's a third way to deal with unbelief. Point number three, with encouragement. Verses 13 through 17. Here's the encouragement of what to do. After examining your heart, you might say, I think something's wrong with my heart, but you're not sure what to do. Listen to this. You need to be encouraged in a certain direction. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any one of you. He says, hey, I don't know who this might be. Any one of you. Could be any one of you. While your heart is soft, and it is today, you need to get yourself around certain people. This is a sort of a call to the whole church to surround the believing unbelievers and help them get to know their heart. The word encourage means, parakaleo, means to come alongside, to get alongside a person. And so this is a call to get alongside each other. Come right next to that person who might be struggling with their unbelieving heart and help them seek Jesus Christ. Don't let that person reject Christ. You say, but I can't change their heart. No, you can't. But you can encourage them toward Christ, right? Listen, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful. It is lured away and enticed, James 1 says, by lust, by sin. So easy to do. Sin plays tricks on us all, and that's what Paul was saying in Romans 7. I do things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Why is that? Because of the sin in me, Paul says. It deceives me to think that sin will be a lasting pleasure. It deceives me to think no one is looking. It deceives me to think I deserve this one guilty pleasure. It deceives me to think that one won't hurt anyone. It's just one. That this doesn't control me and that I can stop this anytime I want to. It's deceitful. It tricks you into thinking you can be self-sufficient. You are powerful and wise on your own. It tricks you into thinking that you need to be alone. I just need to get away. that you need to be away from people, that you do best as an individual, that people are actually the problem for you, and that you're just not a people person. Listen, I've got news for us all. Nobody is a people person. You, those of you that think you are, you're not really. And those of you that are saying, oh, that's, I'm not a people person. Well, nobody is, really. Your sin will drive them away, I guarantee it. The greatest deceit is to trick you into thinking that you have more time. It's why, the reason why he says today, all over the place, that you can repent tomorrow, that you can trust in Christ tomorrow. So verse 14, look at it. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What's that saying? He says, we have been united with Christ. We have truly become a Christian if, underline that, if we what? Persevere. If we don't fall back. If we abide with Christ all the way to the end of our days. What's the greatest proof of that a person is a Christian? Endurance. Matthew 24:15. By your endurance you will be saved, it says. 1 Timothy 4:16, same thing. This is Hebrews 3:6. This is John 15. Abide in me, Jesus said, and you'll bear much fruit and demonstrate that you belong to me. Same thing in 1 John 2:19. They went out from among us because they were not really of us. And by the way, the people wanted to go back to Egypt, Numbers 13-14, and Exodus 17, remember? It's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7:21 with the people that said, many will say, when it says, many will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And then he connects it back to the Israelites in Psalm 95. Listen to verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He keeps saying it. That's grace. That's mercy. Come on. Come all the way to Jesus Christ. Hear his voice. Your heart is soft now, so surrender. Verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? What did they hear? The Old Testament gospel preaching through Moses. And they didn't believe God, and they put him to the test. Who did? All of Israel, right? All but Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses and Aaron and his sister Miriam are not included in that. And that whole generation was laid waste. They were all kept out. And for all who don't believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, there remains a sign on heaven's door for you. Keep out. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today, if you hear his voice, see it? He said, I feel a tension in this passage. You should. You should. He said, what if I have that unbelieving heart and it's being hardened by sin and I see it? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the emphasis is in verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? What was their sin? Unbelief. And that unbelief manifested itself in grumbling and complaining and even rebellion. You say, are you sure? Yeah, let me give you the last point here. The last way to deal with unbelief, point number 4, with elucidation. Sorry, it's the best word I can come up with. But it really is the word I wanted to use. Making the central issue clear. That's what we're talking about here. You have to make the central issue clear. Make it clear. Elucidate means to make something clear. What is it? Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? But to those who are disobedient. Here, watch this. They didn't obey God. They didn't follow his ways, right? Verse 19. Watch the way what the disobedience told us. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief, it says. And this point basically just tells us the real issue. What is it? The salvation is by faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in God's promise. Jude, verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Beloved, we have to meditate and be clear about this one thing, that unbelief brings destruction, and that's the basic point. And it will be his point all the way through Hebrews 12, where he says in the very last statement in verse 29, I believe it is, "For our God is an all-consuming fire." Get clear. Make sure you understand that the real issue is not psychological. Your real issue is not emotional. Your real issue is not sociological. Your real issue is unbelief. Now let's conclude. What about you? You say the message sounded clear if you're an unbeliever, but what if you're a believer? What can you do as a believer? I leave this with you real simply. Just ask yourself, because these remnants, Romans 7, can be right there in us, right? What does the deceitfulness of sin look like for you? What part are you playing in it? And then how about this? What part are you playing in encouraging others? Let me ask you this. Are you available? Are you available? How easy it is to go down this road. But for the believer, a true believer, you hear these words and you're reminded of what a gracious, good, kind, forgiving Savior we have. And we come back to Him and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for providing such a salvation." That there was a day when I did hear His voice and I didn't harden my hearts. And God brought me to a place of being poor in spirit. It led me to the cross. And may that day be a day for you if you're not His. I pray that for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You. This was a difficult message, Lord. But on the other hand, we know that it was Your word. We pray use Your word to bear fruit in our lives. We pray that use the body of Christ to come alongside and encourage others. And we pray, Lord, that if there are some here this morning that are hearing Your voice, Lord, that You will move them away from hardening their hearts to trusting You, to seeking You. And we pray You would do this, Lord, for Your glory. Bring people to faith in Christ for Your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ.